So, of course, we get to do the Lord's Supper today. So, even better, extra benefit to being here today to worship God on His day. Today, we're continuing our sermon series in Matthew. And if you guys will turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. You heard Joel read it earlier. And this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, of course. And the topic that Jesus is going to address in these four verses is the idea that Jesus, came to fulfill the law. So that's our idea here, is Jesus came to fulfill the law. And remember, when he's giving this sermon, this whole sermon is in the context of Jesus speaking to his disciples. So he took those 12, and he brought them, and he's telling them, here I am, guys. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So, our main theme for today, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed to. That's the big idea. So if you get one thing out of this, it's that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed to. And he's giving this understanding to his disciples over and against the false understanding of the law in the Old Testament that the scribes and the Pharisees and these other religious leaders have. They have a false understanding. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of it. Look with me at verse 17, if you will. And he says there, do not think, Jesus speaking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. And that brings us to our first main point to understand. Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. So, when Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets, now this is important. He's speaking of the entirety of the Old Testament, okay? He's not just talking about certain aspects of it. He's talking about the whole Old Testament, the whole Hebrew Scriptures. Sometimes in the New Testament, you'll see the Old Testament referred to as the Scriptures or as the Writings or as the law and the prophets, as he's doing here. Sometimes even the law, prophets, and Psalms. But all that's saying is Old Testament. So Jesus is just saying, I didn't come to abolish those Old Testament writings, those Hebrew scriptures. And the word here for demolish, he says he didn't come to abolish, excuse me, but it can also be used to mean demolish or destroy or take down. Because clearly there were some people accusing him of such, right? He wouldn't have had to say, I didn't come to abolish, if there weren't people out there probably saying, hey, this Jesus guy, he's teaching us all this new stuff, and he's abolishing all this Old Testament. And so Jesus is being accused of that, but he says, no, I didn't come to demolish it. I didn't come to take down this Old Testament law. And later on in Matthew, if you see the way Matthew continues to use this word of abolish, you can go to Matthew 26, and Jesus talked about where he would abolish the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's the same word. So it's a word that's used for building, you know, like you would demolish, abolish a structure, an old structure. So that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. I didn't come to tear down this structure. I came to fulfill the structure and make sense of it all and tell you what it's really all about. And then you go to verse 18, and Jesus ups it a little more. He says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So truly I say to you, kind of just a way of saying, here's what I'm saying is truthful, listen up, this is important. Not an iota, not a dot will pass away from this law, from this Old Testament, until it's accomplished. And so Jesus reaffirms the absolute authority of all Scripture, even down to the smallest little components of individual words, which is what he's getting at here. Because an iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. It's just a tiny little letter, and then it's also in reference to a yod, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So he's saying these tiny little letters, they're not even going to pass away. What would be the smallest letter of the English alphabet? Maybe an I or something like that? So imagine you've got one I on a word. He's saying not even that is going to pass away. And then he says, not only that, but not even a dot is going to pass away. Okay? And a dot is a reference to just a stroke of the pen to mark accents or to mark places where you would breathe to tell you how to pronounce certain words. The tiniest little dot, the tiniest little stroke, Jesus says, it's not going anywhere. It's not moving. But I think when I look at that, something it tells me is that Jesus had an awfully high view of Scripture, didn't he? If he's saying none of this is going to pass away, he's kind of, in a sense, giving us the view of Scripture that we need to have. And unfortunately, many people today don't have this view of Scripture. They want parts of it to pass away and disappear, pretend like they don't exist. But Jesus is saying, no, they're there, and they exist, and I will fulfill them, those Old Testament Scriptures. Even the most insignificant points of it will be there. And then he goes on, verse 19. Read with me, and he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the mature Christian disciple doesn't relax any of the words of Scripture, any of the words of the Old Testament, big, small, in between. Go with me to Matthew 23:23. And let's take a look at how Jesus divides the laws and the rules that we have here. Matthew 23:23. Jesus denounces the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So, Jesus is embracing, when he's talking to the Pharisees here, a very familiar Jewish distinction in the law. And he's dividing between the weighty matters of the law and the not quite as weighty matters of the law. And he's saying here to the Pharisees, your tithing, that would kind of be a lesser matter of the law. He's saying, yeah, you should do that. And by the way, you Pharisees do that. You do tithe. But that's kind of a lesser matter of the law. You see, the weightier matter of the law, this doing justice and mercy and faithfulness, you're forgetting that. And you're focusing on the outward conformity of these lesser matters of the law, you know, and it reminds me of this verse that we have on these little posters here, Micah 6:8. You know, help us to act justly, help us to love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Jesus is saying those are the weightier matters of the law, and you're doing these lesser matters. Now, this might bring up a question in your mind, because you've probably said or heard people say that every sin is the same in God's eye, right? And that's true, in a sense. It's true in the sense that every sin against an infinite God has infinite consequences and leaves us infinitely responsible. So, yes, any sin, small, large, dooms us before the face of God without our salvation in Jesus. But then there's a sense where they still had categories. And that's why in the Mosaic Covenant you have different penalties for different sins. And you see this throughout, you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and so on, when you read those books. But Jesus is saying, okay, big or small, I don't want you to relax any of these commandments. We don't need to pretend that, well, this commandment kind of doesn't fit with our culture, so let's just relax it, let's forget about it. Jesus says, I want you to uphold these laws, uphold these commands. Because if you think about it, it's not godly, it's not gospel-centered if you celebrate the ways that you violate the commandments of God, is it? But yet, sometimes we are tempted to do that. Here in our modern culture, we're tempted to disobey and pretend like some of these commands don't exist. But Jesus is very clear, going back to Matthew 5, he says, you do these things, and you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know exactly what that means, but I don't like the sound of being called least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is clear. he has not come to abolish this law that was written out in all these books of the Old Testament. But then the question comes into your mind, if you're like me, you think, well, okay, so Jesus, you say you didn't come to abolish the law and all these things. So if that's the case, and not even an iota of Scripture is going to be done away with, well, how can you say that so unequivocally, Jesus? Because we know that there are many things from the Old Testament that we don't do, right? I mean, how many of you sacrifice birds and sheep and goats and bulls? Not very many of you. I don't. Maybe some of you do. I don't want to know about it if you do. But we don't do those things, right? We wear clothing of mixed fabrics. We don't follow the dietary laws. We eat shellfish. Some of you do. That's weird. We eat bacon, delicious bacon. And so Jesus, how can you say that you didn't come to abolish the law? Because there are these things that kind of seem a little bit changed, right? Didn't you declare that all the foods have been made clean? I mean, didn't he say that to Peter? Didn't he say through Paul that you don't need to become a Jew to become a Christian? So Jesus, how can you say that you haven't set aside any of the law and the prophets? Because it seems, Jesus, like you've set a lot of it aside. But Jesus is clear. He didn't come to abolish it, but neither is he preserving it unchanged. And the key word here is in verse 17. Go back to Matthew 5:17 if you're not there. The key word to understanding all of this, what Jesus is doing here, is where he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. Fulfill them. That is the key word to this entire passage. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not abolish. So I'm not abolishing them, but Jesus says, neither am I leaving them unchanged because I'm going to fulfill them. And because I am going to fulfill them, things will be different. And so that brings us to point number two. One, Jesus isn't abolishing, but two, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. You could also say, in a sense, he comes to bring the law, bring the Old Testament to its intended goal. He is its intended goal. So I want to take you through three examples of where Jesus fulfills in the book of Matthew. And it's actually in the first three chapters of Matthew. I want to take you through one example in each of those chapters where this word fulfill is used. And then later on, we're going to come back to show how God fulfills the moral law. But that's how important I think this word is, fulfill, to this passage and to understanding it correctly. So let's go to Matthew 1:22. Flip with me over there just a few chapters back. And we're going to look at an example of how Jesus fulfills. And in this case, Jesus is going to fulfill prophecy. Now, when you all see this, you're going to say, oh yeah, because this is the sense of fulfill that we always think about. But look at this one. Matthew 1:23. The Christmas story, right? He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And by the way, jumping back to verse 22, which I should have read, and this took place to fulfill. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then in Isaiah, he says, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel. So Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, the law and prophets, by doing what the prophecy said he would do. Right? Easy. Simple to understand. This is the most familiar way we use the word fulfill. He fulfills because he does what the thing said he was going to do. Easy. Right? And so this is a predictive prophecy. Jesus did what the Old Testament said he's going to do. And this is just one example out of bunches, right? You can go over and over throughout all these Gospels, and you can look at all the ways that they, all the things they said. Jesus is going to do this. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. And each time he fulfills, right? Because he does what the prophecy said he's going to do. But there's more to the word fulfill than just that. Turn with me to chapter 2 of Matthew. Matthew 2:13-15. And here, we're going to see how Jesus embodies the perfect Israel. It says in verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night, and he departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod." Remember, this is talking about how Joseph hid him. But then look at that last sentence. He says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So here, Matthew's talking about Jesus fulfilling something that was in the Old Testament, right? Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by being the true and the perfect Israel. Jesus is Israel, fulfillment thereof. It's an odd concept, right? Because when you go back and you look at this prophecy is from the book of Hosea. And you read Hosea 11, and it's kind of tricky to understand because you look at it, and on its surface, this doesn't seem like it has much to do with the Messiah, and it doesn't seem like it has much to do with Jesus. If you just read Hosea, as they would have in this day, they would have read it and they would have said, well, Hosea is talking, he's referring back to the Exodus. He's referring back to when our people came out of Egypt and they were made to be free. They left after all those plagues and all the things, all the mighty wonders and works that God did. They left and the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they were set free. So how can Matthew say this was to fulfill? Because when you look at Hosea, it doesn't seem like a prediction of the future at all. It seems like Hosea is talking about what happened back then, right? When our forefathers came out of Egypt. So how can Matthew say this? Well, he says it. Jesus fulfills this in the sense that Jesus embodies Israel's history. He is the true Israel. He is the perfect Israel that the people of Israel could never quite be. He brings their history to completion. He brings it to its goal. And so when Jesus leaves Egypt with his family, he was, in a sense, bringing to a climatic point Israel's own history in leaving Egypt from slavery. Does that make sense? So he is fulfilling because he is embodying what it means for Israel to be perfect. And then a third example of what it means when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Matthew 3, 13 through 15. And in this chapter, you're going to see where Matthew talks about fulfilling means doing what the law requires, doing what is required of him. Verse 13 of Matthew 3. This is, by the way, we read through this a few weeks ago, so you're familiar with it. He says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Can you catch that? To fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus consents, and he is baptized by John the Baptist. So here, Jesus fulfills the law simply because he does what is required. Easy, right? He comes to do what is required, to carry out, to bring to completion, and to do what is necessary. And so to fulfill means that Jesus just does what the scriptures teach. He lives out what the scriptures require, and he asks the same of you and I. And so he fulfilled all those sacrifices. And we'll come back to this idea, by the way, of fulfilling at the end here. But so I want to kind of wrap this part up and talk about then, okay, what is fulfillment? Here's three examples. We're going to come to a fourth, which I think is vital. But what does it mean then to fulfill? Well, one scholar said this, and he gave a fair definition that I think is good. He said, "The word fulfillment is used in the New Testament to indicate the broad redemptive relationship of the new revelation of God in Christ in comparison to the incomplete revelation through Israel. So in the Old Testament, you have this incomplete revelation through Israel, right? Well, he's saying, okay, this word fulfillment is used to compare that incomplete revelation over here with the now complete revelation over here with Jesus. Okay, that is what the word fulfill means, to connect the dots between the two. An easy way to think of it is to think of the word fill. Jesus fills up, he fills out everything in Scripture. You read something in the Old Testament, and you get a glimpse of it, but then when you see how it applies to Jesus, now it's filled out. Now the Scripture is filled up. Now you get the greatest sense of what that Scripture is talking about. Without Jesus, you don't fully understand everything that it's talking about. And so that's how Jesus can say, I haven't abolished the law and the prophets. I'm not looking to destroy what the Old Testament says about this sacrificial system, because I've fulfilled it. I am the sacrifice that it was pointing to. So I'm not setting aside the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. It's still vitally important for you to understand it and to know it, but you need to view it in light of Jesus, he's saying. You read this, you understand it, you view it in light of me, Jesus says. Now, I don't know if this is a perfect analogy or not, but bear with me. I think this gives you something of an idea of what Jesus is talking about here. Have you ever watched like a TV commercial where it starts and you're kind of zoomed in on an object, right? And at first, all you see is like a little plant in a pot, right? And you go, oh, what a cute little plant. But then they trick you and the camera zooms out, right? And now you see it's a little plant that was in a pot on top of a giant skyscraper in New York City, right? So at first, you were zoomed in and you were only seeing the plant. But now the camera angle pans out and you go, wow, that's a lot bigger than just a little plant. It's a plant on a pot on top of a skyscraper. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here with the Old Testament. He's saying, okay, before you could see the little plant, but now I want you to think of this in light of me, and now you see the big picture. Now you get what I'm talking about, Jesus says. So that's number two. The third one, the third and final idea that I want to talk about is Jesus fulfilled the law through never sinning. Go with me back to chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 20. Jesus fulfilled the law through never sinning. Sorry, I've got to play with this for a minute. And this is really an important way of fulfilling the law. You can't leave this out if you're going to talk about Jesus fulfilling the law. It's that he obeyed the moral law perfectly. Look at what Jesus says in verse 20. He says, for I tell you, remember again, he's talking to the disciples here. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's an awkward statement, right? Because we know who the scribes and the Pharisees are, but we'll come back to that. Never can quite get the headset right, can I? Is that okay? There we go. So Jesus is saying, you know, here, I've come to fulfill the law, and I've come to do it because I never sinned. And by obeying the law perfectly, Jesus fulfills it, and he can now act as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And this is core to all of Christian belief and theology. This is one of the most important ways Jesus fulfilled the law. He obeyed the moral law perfectly because he lived for 30 years on this earth, and he never once sinned. And so he goes to the Pharisees and he goes to the disciples and tells them, you want to be in the kingdom? Your righteousness has got to exceed these guys, these scribes, and these Pharisees. But automatically you say, wait, Jesus, are you saying that I have to do righteous things to enter the kingdom? Do we do good works to get into heaven? No, because Matthew says in chapter 1 that he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. It's not you will do good things, it's he, Jesus, will save you from your sins. But what he's saying here is that there has to be some evidence of grace flowing out of your life to testify to the fact that God's grace has flown into your life. And so a profession of faith can sometimes, if it makes no difference in your life, well then perhaps it makes no difference to God either. And I know that's a little bit of a scary thought, but that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. If the profession of faith makes no difference to you, why do you think it makes a difference to God? Because it may not be true faith. And so he's saying you have to have a righteousness that exceeds these guys, these scribes and these Pharisees. Now remember, we think about the scribes and the Pharisees, and what do we think? Oh, they're a bunch of jerks, right? They're the guys who are always after Jesus, and they're kind of mean, and they're kind of hypocritical, and all this stuff. But remember, that's not the way that the culture at the time thought about the Pharisees. If you were to go to the average Jewish person on the street, that's not what they're going to say about the Pharisees, okay? The average Jewish person on the street is going to say, those guys, those are the really awesome, righteous, religious people. You know, they're the cool dudes. They're the best. So what's the problem with them? If they're the best, if they're the religious guys. If they're the religious guys of their time, what's the problem, you know? They're the best. And so Jesus is saying, hey, look at these guys. That's not the kind of righteousness I want. Because these guys, these scribes and these Pharisees, oh, they've got a righteousness of a sense. They check off the boxes. Remember, they tithe. They check off their tithing box every week. They pray every week, every day. They get in front of the people and they show how holy they are. They make themselves look good. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not the righteousness I want. I don't want the righteousness of you just checking off the boxes, of you trying to make yourself look good. Jesus goes on in Matthew 5, and he's going to show what kind of righteousness he really wants, and we're going to see that in the weeks to come. He's going to speak about adultery and about murder, and Jesus will say, when he starts those passages, he'll say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, do this. And then Jesus takes it to its inward level. You know, he takes something that was an outward show of obedience, and he says, now you really want to be obedient. Here's the inward part of it that these Pharisees and guys are not understanding. You know, it's not enough to just not murder someone. You need to not be angry unrighteously with someone. So he's taking the outward show of obedience and he's applying it to the inward self. So it's a challenge to real holiness instead of that outward showiness that these Pharisees and these scribes have. So the righteousness that Jesus wants to see, if we're going back to the Old Testament, he says, I want to see the law written on your heart. He says, I will put a new spirit in you that you might obey my statutes in Ezekiel. So what does Jesus want? He wants a heart that really desires God. But the problem is, we can't attain this new heart on our own. We're not able to do that. Go with me to the very last verse of this chapter, Matthew 5:48. And look at what Jesus demands of us. Matthew 5:48. He says, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, are any of you perfect? I'm not. We've got a problem here, don't we? Jesus says, you need to be perfect. But I'm not perfect. We are not perfect. We can't keep all these commands. We're sinners by nature. Only Jesus was perfect. Only Jesus fulfilled the law's requirement by living perfectly and living sinlessly, right? He fulfilled God's moral law because he never sinned. Go with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Look at what Jesus says through Paul here. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is you. You were called to be perfect, but now there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you see, he condemned sin in the flesh. That verse 4 there is very key. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And what is the righteous requirement of the law? That you be perfect. And Jesus did that. Perfection. He walked this earth for 30 years. He was holy. He was blameless. He was undefiled. He did not sin. And that fulfillment of God's moral law gives Jesus a unique place. And a unique place that no one else can have unless you're perfect too. And none of us are. You see, because of his perfection, he can offer himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And he gives us his grace. His grace flows out to us. And when we repent, we put our faith in Christ, his righteousness is given to us. His keeping of the whole law is given to us. See, it's as if we kept the law. But Jesus kept the law for us. And that's what's so cool about this chapter and this verse that we're reading today. It's that Jesus fulfills this moral law. And by doing so, he allows us to be saved because he fulfilled that moral law, those Ten Commandments that we could never keep on our behalf. He does it for us. And when we repent, we put our faith in him. His righteousness is given to us. His keeping of the whole law is given to us. And it's as if we kept the law. But apart from him, what's the problem? We could not keep the law. We could not be perfect. And not only this, but Jesus then suffers the punishment for our sins when he dies on the cross. And so here is mankind's problem. You can't fulfill God's moral law. Only Jesus can. And Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law, not to abolish. So the question for you is, will you trust in Jesus to do what you cannot? You cannot fulfill God's moral law. Jesus said, I came to fulfill that law. I came to fulfill it on your behalf because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Old Testament scriptures pointed to. Take out your blue card, if you will, with me. You should have got one when you came in. I hope you did. And there's a couple of action points on there because I'm sure this is all just nice information for you, but I want you to think about how these things that Jesus is saying impact your life, okay? It's one thing to just know it and stock it away in a back corner of your brain, but it's another thing to live it out. And so the first action, the first thing you can commit to, and drop this in the offering plate later, is to commit to read the Old Testament in light of its fulfillment in Jesus. Or maybe just read the Old Testament at all. Maybe you haven't been the biggest fan of the Old Testament up until now. Well, Jesus is saying it's very important. And I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. Because everything, every book, every jot, every tittle, every iota, every little word in that Old Testament has something from God to tell you. That's what you saw Jesus said it today. He said, every little thing in that Old Testament, it's not going away. It has something to tell you. So don't blow off Leviticus because it's scary, you know, because it's awkward. Because Leviticus points toward Jesus more than almost any book in the Bible, truthfully. And it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And so it is with all those Old Testament scriptures. So that's one thing. Commit to reading that Old Testament and reading it in light of who it's pointing toward and who it's being fulfilled in, and that's Jesus. When you read it, ask yourself, how does this text that I'm reading point toward Jesus? And you'll see that almost every text in the Old Testament, in some roundabout way at least, points toward Jesus. It's really cool. Number two thing that you can think about on here is to commit to follow and teach God's commands. You know, God, Jesus said here, If you do these things, if you follow and teach my commands, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, I don't know what it means to be called great, but I like the sound of that. I don't like the sound of being called least, which is telling people to disobey God's commands. So follow and teach. Be a teacher to someone else. Be a teacher to a younger Christian. And teach them to follow God's commands. And then the last one, trust in Jesus and his fulfillment of God's moral law for salvation. Most of you here are believers, but I can't presume that all of you are. And so it's a free offer. A free offer for those who repent and have faith in Jesus. He fulfilled that moral law, those Ten Commandments, that you could not fulfill. But you have to repent and put your trust in him. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your holy word today. Your word is so powerful, and it inspires us and it drives us. And we pray, Lord, that we would take to heart what you have told us here today in Matthew 5. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that you didn't come to abolish anything that was written before, but you came to fulfill it. Help us to see your fulfillment in every text of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for your fulfilling those requirements of the moral law. We thank you for being perfect, because we could not be. We thank you for your righteousness given to us as a free gift and a free offer of salvation. We pray that today, Lord, that free offer, your free grace, would not be lost upon us, but that we would dwell richly upon the good things that you have given us. May we be amazed every day by your salvation and by your keeping of a law that we could not keep. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your fulfillment of all of that Old Testament. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.